Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with you. I thought I would take you to Africa to start our thoughts for exhortation. Not literally. I couldn't afford that, and we don't have the time. But I've had the fortune to get out on CBM duty out to Gambia, and also to get out to Liberia for a period of time, looking after a meal a day, one of our meal a day charity funded projects out there to build a school out in Monrovia in Liberia. And I'm not sure if you know where Gambia and Liberia are. They're on the west coast of Africa. And Gambia is a long sliver of a country, with Banjul as its capital on the west coast. And it's surrounded, bounded on all of its borders by Senegal, which is like a U-shaped country that kind of swings all the way around Gambia. And as you fly into Banjul on the west coast, the capital is quite a nice capital, as African capitals go. The infrastructure is well built up, nice tarmac roads. And with it being on the coast, has quite a strong tourist industry. Some fantastic hotels. You see plenty of Brits out on the beaches, going slowly redder and redder in the African sun and heat, the oppressive heat that you get out there. But as you leave Banjul and head inland to one of our main compounds out there in Farafeni, you head out into rural Africa, you know, and this is the Africa that perhaps we've all seen on our television screens when we watch Out of Africa with Robert Redford. And we get that view of Africa in the bush and the scrubland and the wild animals running free. And all of a sudden the infrastructure, the blacktop disappears and the tarmac roads disappear. And you get these pothole-riven, crater-riven roads and you spend most of your time trying to cajole your driver to slow down as you're bouncing around on these red dirt tracks that connect the villages in rural Africa. And you spend most of your time putting your hand on your head, trying to stop your head hitting the top of the roof of the car as you're bouncing through these craters. But the other thing that's really noticeable as you travel through rural Africa are the number of half-built breeze block houses that you see in the middle of the bush out of your window. They're barely recognisable as houses. There might be three or four walls that are put together with weeds and shrubs growing through the walls and scrubland growing over the site. But they are houses, they are plots of land that the local Gambians have bought and are trying to build houses on. You see, whenever the local Gambians get a little bit of money, Dalassi is their currency, to rub together beyond their kind of hand-to-mouth existence, then the first thing they'll do is rush to go and get a plot of land that they can call their own plot outside of the village. This is our plot. There's a great deal of pride in being able to say that this is my plot of land in Yalalbar, out in the middle of rural Gambia. And it doesn't really matter that there are only four or five breeze blocks built on this plot of land and the house looks horrendous. It's a great deal of pride to be able to say that that's my plot of land. And in Liberia, it's a similar thing, but on a different scale, on a grander scale. Liberia used to be a very wealthy country. Certainly, the capital, Monrovia, used to have a lot of American money pumped into it in the 80s. But if you remember the civil war that left so many deep scars in West Africa, in particular in Sierra Leone and Liberia, when Charles Taylor and his rebels were so devastating in their actions, they left a lot of half-built buildings in their wake. So as you get off the plane in Monrovia and you head towards the capital, you see these great big concrete monoliths on either side of the road, great big empty shells of concrete buildings that were started, and then the civil war hit, decimated the country, and the government just doesn't have the money now to finish off the buildings. So they're great big four or five story concrete buildings that are just left laid waste because of the pride and the greed and the corruption and the wickedness of man particularly in the third world countries. A little power corrupts, and great absolute power corrupts absolutely is the phrase, isn't it? And that's never more true than when you look at some of the dictators that have emerged in Africa, and particularly Charles Taylor in Liberia and Sierra Leone. So that got me thinking. Half-built houses, pride, greed, wickedness, corruption leads to half-built buildings. Buildings that aren't finished, that are a blight on the landscape. We're building a spiritual house, aren't we? In our ecclesias and in each of our individual lives. We're building a house that should be fit for our Father's habitation. And Peter tells us that we should be living stones. That was one of my granddad's favourite passages of Scripture, where Peter talks about being lively stones in our spiritual house. We're exhorted that our spiritual house shouldn't be half built, but it should be built, founded upon the foundation laid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should be a house fitly framed together. Because our spiritual house isn't bricks and mortar built up in the heat of Africa, but it is an eternal heavenly habitation, not seen, yet everlasting. And it's not built just to be fit for our own internal desires and wishes, but it's built so that it will be fit for our Heavenly Father's habitation and that of His Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess the question for us just to think about for a moment this morning is how is our spiritual house shaping up? Is it half built? What materials are we putting into that house? Hopefully we've not got the balance wrong and we're not throwing pride and greed and wickedness and corruption into the building of our spiritual house. But we're throwing in the qualities and the characteristics that our Heavenly Father looks for in each of our individual lives. So I thought we could look at the building of a, not so much a house, but a tent. Because back in Exodus chapter 35 and 36, and you might just want to turn there and start refreshing your memories of this particular episode in the history of the nation of Israel. Back there we've got the building of the tabernacle, the dwelling place for God in the centre of the Israelite camp. And there are plenty of lessons there for us, aren't there, in the materials that we use, for instance, in building the tabernacle. We think of the precious metals and stones, the gold and the silver and the bronze, the brass. We think of the fine twined linen, the scarlet thread, the blues and the purples. And we think about all the symbology attached to all those different metals and those different fabrics and the different colours that are involved and what that means to us in Scripture, in symbol. But I don't want to focus on that this morning. I want us to think about the response of the people to the request that God makes to them to build this tabernacle. Because it's a request, I think, that He makes to each one of us, isn't it? He says to each one of us, you're building your own spiritual house, and I'm requesting that you bring the raw materials to build that house, and I will finish it for you with my Spirit and with my power and with my love and with my care. I'll take the rough edges off, but you've got to bring the raw materials for me to work with. And that's exactly what He did with the tabernacle. He said to the people, you've got to bring the raw materials, and then I will imbue Bezalel and Aholiab with skill, so that they'll be skilled craftsmen and they'll be able to manage the project. We talked about construction projects earlier on and how they can go cataclysmically wrong. Well, with this particular project to build the tabernacle, it went wholly right. It was perfect. It was such an intricate design, but it was delivered perfectly by Bezalel and Aholiab with the materials that they were given. Because oftentimes we castigate the nation of Israel, don't we? We give them a hard time, and rightly so, you know, because we read through the Exodus journey, we read through the travels in the wilderness, and more often than not, what we find is the rebellious attitude, the backbiting, stabbing Moses in the back, plots to get rid of Moses and Aaron, grumbling about this, that and the other, grumbling about every event, everyday events in their lives. We want to go back to Egypt. Why were we brought out of Egypt in the first place? We had a great time living in bondage and slavery. It was fantastic. You know, and we focus on that quite a bit, don't we? They did that which was right in their own eyes then when we get through to the judges. But perhaps a greater emphasis is placed on this episode because actually the Israelites responded in absolutely the right way here. And the result was that God's house was built in the middle of the camp of Israel so that God could dwell there with them and be their beacon of hope. So what was it that they did so right? What materials did they bring to the construction of the tabernacle? Not the physical materials, but the attitude and the spirit and the character that they showed, which God had asked them to bring. Let's have a look at that then. So in Exodus chapter 35, we've got the request. It's there in chapter 35 and verses 4 through to 9. So Moses gathers the congregation together, and he says that God has asked that you bring all of your, or a portion of your gold and your silver and your brass, and it's there in verse 4. Let him bring the Lord's contribution of gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, and there's a great long list of the things that Moses asks the people for, that are the ingredients, the materials that are going to be used in the building of the tabernacle. God says, bring me your raw materials, and then with my spirit, with my grace, with my love, with my patience, my long-suffering nature, I'll mould this house into my dwelling place. It says exactly the same for our lives, brothers and sisters. Bring the raw materials and I will mould your lives. I'll make you into vessels fit for salvation. And in verse 20 we read, then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. So there's the request. It's been made. Bring the materials. And I would suspect that when Moses and Aaron watched the people walk away, in my mind, for whatever reason, I have this being in the evening, so they all slept on it. Might be wrong. I suspect Moses and Aaron would have stood there and thought, yeah, there's probably about a 10% chance that some of these people might respond in a positive way. You know, given what's gone before and all the problems we've had with them, I suspect that we might get, some of them might come out and some of them might give some of their gold and some of their fabrics, maybe. And as the people disappeared off into the distance and went into their respective tents, I don't think Moses and Aaron would have been too confident of the response. But if you go down to the next verse, it's there in verses 21 and 22 and in verse 29. The response is pretty remarkable, isn't it? And they came, men and women, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave a little bit more, and they gave some more, and they gave more, and they gave more and more and more, to the extent that Moses actually has to command them to stop giving because they've just got too much. It's piling up. And the craftsmen come to him there in chapter 36 and verse 4. And all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the word that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed through the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. It's a wonderful response, isn't it? You know, we think about our ecclesias and our own spiritual lives and the way that we help our ecclesias, and you know, I'm talking to myself here. We could do so much more. You know, there's that term that's used when playing football on Friday, you know, and the coach will say to you, don't leave anything in the changing room, you know, take it all out on the pitch, give everything, every ounce, 110%. And we think about that sort of attitude in our spiritual lives, you know, God's looking for us to give, shaken together, pressed down, overflowing of ourselves. And that's what the people do here. So what was at their core? What made them respond in this fashion? Because that's what we want to know, practically speaking, isn't it? To be like this, to offer this sort of generosity to our ecclesias, how can we do that? What was the secret ingredient that the people of Israel had at this moment in time? Well, it's there in verses 21 and 22, isn't it? There were two things, I think, two attributes that they displayed. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone who was stirred up, and everyone whose spirit moved him and brought the Lord's contribution to be used to the tent of meeting for all its service and the holy garments. They came, men and women, all who were of a willing heart. I think it's those two aspects that we just need to think about for a moment before we take the bread and the wine. To be stirred up and to have a willing heart. What does that mean and how can we bring that into our lives? Well, this concept of being stirred up literally means, it's like the Nike slogan, you know, the swoosh. Just do it. Just get out there and do it. That's what this kind of concept of being stirred up means. It means to literally be lifted up, to burn with desire to do something. Okay? And in Scripture it's used here in a very positive sense, that the people just were desperate to go and do something for God, to show that they believed in God, to show that they wanted this house to be built, and they wanted God in the centre of their lives, such that they couldn't stop themselves giving and giving and giving of their possessions. It can also be used in a negative sense in Scripture, and there's that warning that's there for us, that if we get our focus slightly wrong, if we misdirect this passion and this burning for something, then it can cause us to go badly awry. And it's used in 1 Kings chapter 21, when Jezebel stirs up Ahab to do evil against Naboth, when he wants his vineyard. You know, his focus is not on serving God, it's not on building his spiritual house at all. It's on feathering his own nest, and he sees Naboth's vineyard, and he thinks, oh, that's nice. I quite like that, really. And he asks Naboth, and Naboth says, sorry, it's my inheritance, you can't have this. And Jezebel stirs him up to take what wasn't his, because he had an evil and a greedy desire for it. And in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we find that the non-believing Jews in Antioch were stirred up the Gentiles to chuck Barnabas and Paul out of the city, you know, because they were preaching something that they didn't agree with. So you can stir up and burn with passion to do the wrong things, but the evidence here is that if you burn with desire, if you want to be about God's business, such that you give without holding back, then it can produce fantastic results. So being stirred up is important for us in our spiritual lives. The other aspect of this is being willing-hearted, giving with a willing heart. And this literally means to volunteer our services, not necessarily to be asked all the time. You know, how many times do we get that in our ecclesias? And again, I'm guilty more than most, I'm sure. We need help at toddlers. We need help at the charity day. We need help at Bible class because we don't have enough people attending, you know. But giving of a willing heart is about not being asked. It's about volunteering our services, offering spontaneously, offering in a free will manner. And that's why in verses 21 and 22, we get the word willing and free will used over and over again, because it's about our volunteering our service. See, God doesn't force the people here to do anything, does he? He makes the request. He doesn't force any of us in our lives to do anything. He simply makes the request of us and says, you know, I can help build your spiritual house, but you have to bring the materials. What is it that James says? Turn to God and he will turn to you. We have to make, I think, the first movement. But again, this idea of being willing-hearted, of volunteering our service, of offering ourselves in a free will sense, also has a negative connotation to it. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we always have to be conscious that in being stirred up to do good, in offering ourselves in a voluntary fashion, evil is always knocking at the door. It's always not too far away. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But here, in this instance in Exodus 35 and 36, when the tabernacle is to be built, we see that the end product, when we're able to overcome our evil desires stirring up within us and combine a desire to do good and a voluntary, generous, willing-hearted attitude, the end product is that the tabernacle ultimately was built perfectly. And Moses is moved to use what is sort of creation language in Exodus 39 and verse 43. When God at the end of each day saw the creation that he had made, and it was good, and he rested. Verse 43 of chapter 39 of Exodus, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded, so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. Reminds us of creation language, doesn't it? You know, it was all done perfectly. It was done intricately to God's exacting standards, because the people did it with a willing heart, and they were stirred up, and they burned to do God's will. You know, Jesus picks up upon this point in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38 when he talks to us about how we should give in our lives. You know, and there are plenty of times when I've given of my time in a sort of unwilling fashion. Yeah, and I'm sure you can think of times in your lives when you perhaps turn up to the meeting or you turn up to an ecclesial event and you think, I just don't want to be here. And you give 20% of your time. And I'm talking to myself here rather than you. You give 10% of your effort. And Jesus says, if you give 10% of your effort, then you'll get 10% back, spiritually speaking. If you give 10% of the materials that you've got, then your house will be built 10% and no more. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He's talking here about the way in which grain was measured out in the marketplace. So the vendor would essentially pour grain into the lap of the purchaser, and that was essentially the pocket that they had in their cloak. And they'd pour the grain in, and pour a little in, and shake the grain, because there'd be air pockets built up, and the grain would settle a little bit, and they'd push it down, pour some more grain in, and shake it again, and it would settle down, and push it down, pour some more, until the grain was overflowing out of the cloak. And it's this concept of shaken together, pushed down, and overflowing. Give and give and give, until you've got no more left. And if you do that, then as with the Israelites, God's spiritual house will be built perfectly, you know, and he will ensure that, as he did with Bezalel and Aholiab. So just to bring us then to the bread and the wine, just a further illustration of what it is to give with a willing and a generous heart, and I guess the standard that we all should seek to attain in that sense. You can turn here if you want, up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because Paul was faced at the church in Corinth with a situation where people weren't giving with an open-hearted attitude. They were holding quite a bit back. And there was a collection that was needed in Jerusalem. And Paul had made the request, much like God makes this request of us, to bring all of our materials, to bring the ingredients, and he will eventually perfect us. Paul asks the brothers and sisters at Corinth, you know, for money for this collection, for the church in Jerusalem, and they hold back. They perhaps give 10% or 15%. They give in a grudging fashion. So Paul uses the example of the Macedonian church to drum home this point about being generous, being willing-hearted in how we give as brothers and sisters. It's there in 2 Corinthians 8 in the first three verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. So Paul uses language here that's also used in 1 Peter and in James chapter 1, when he tells us that the church at Macedonia, the brothers and sisters there, were suffering a great affliction. They were suffering extreme poverty. They were under great pressure, he says. And it's the same word that he uses, this testing, this pressure, that he uses in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he talks to us about our faith being more precious than silver and gold when it's tested and tried in fire. And the words that James gives us in James chapter 1 and verse 2 when he says, count it joy when you face trials and testing because these trials work patience. Okay? So these brothers and sisters were undergoing a really difficult test and trial. They were in extreme poverty, and that literally means that they were at rock bottom. But from that position of weakness and testing and difficulty and pressure, they gave with an open and a willing heart. They gave everything that they had and more to the cause of the church. They were open-hearted with their possessions. They gave as much as they were able and beyond. And because of that attitude, the church was built up. The body of Christ was built up. They gave pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing for God. So as we take the bread and the wine this morning, brethren and sisters, we don't want our spiritual homes to be half built, with weeds growing through them and scrubland growing over the plot. What we want is for our spiritual homes to be built perfectly, perfected by our Heavenly Father. So we need to burn with a desire to serve God. We need to give with willing and generous hearts, shaken together, pressed down and overflowing, so our house will ultimately be a fit dwelling for our Heavenly Father and His Son.